Take your Bibles and turn to 1 Peter, if you will. There was this fella that just got saved. Big guy, kind of like a Brian Schultz kind of guy, you know, big, giant guy. And he gets saved and goes to work, and some guys working with him who were not believers heard that he got saved, and one of them, who was especially a rowdy guy, went up to him and slapped him across the face. So this new believer turns his head the other way, and then the guy slaps him on the other side. And then the new believer proceeds to mop the floor with the guy, beat him all up, bruise him and break him. And the guy said, "Well, I thought you were a Christian." He says, "I am a Christian. I just ran out of scripture." I don't want you to run out of scripture. So we're in 1 Peter chapter 3. This is a marvelous passage of scripture that we looked in partially last week. And the point that Peter is making in this passage of scripture is that we have to learn as a body of believers how to help each other. I've had numerous reports this last week of people who were challenged by our words last week and stepped out to try to make some impacts in people's lives, and hopefully that will continue. As Peter is addressing these issues here, this is the final scene in these admonitions before he comes on to a different topic, related but a different topic, in this last section up through verse 12, which he began earlier in chapter 2. And so he's trying to help them to say, if you're going to make this and you're going to make this well as a body of believers, there are certain things that you have to decide that's going to be part of the package. And that is that you're going to have to come together and say, we're together in this. We are partners in this great endeavor called Christianity. We're going to have to try to think alike, gather our thoughts together, have the same purpose, if you will, the same soul and the same heart about things, because we're certainly going to live in a world out there that doesn't necessarily think like we think. And so it's good to come to a place that everyone's thinking the same. And so he says the first thing you have to be is of one mind. And then he goes on and says after the one-mindedness is that they're also having compassion and or sympathy for one another. And the idea is that when a person is suffering, as a believer, we want to run alongside that person and suffer with them. It's not enough just to pat them on the back and say, "I'll pray for you." It says, "I want to be involved." And Christians don't always get involved in the sufferings of others. We're real good about throwing money at people's lives, but we're not necessarily good about investing our time in their lives. And so I think what he's talking about in this compassion area is joining with them. The third thing is that we got to have this sense of brotherly love, where we're joining together and saying that we are a band of brothers working together in this hostile environment, and we're going to do our best to show each other that we really sincerely care about each other, love each other. And then the last thing he writes in this section, at least, is that we're going to have this tenderheartedness. And the idea, of course, of tenderheartedness is that we're going to feel for one another and have affection for one another. And he finishes that last section with the fifth one, which is either courteous or humble, we talked about last week, and again, one of those major qualities. Which leaves us now, if you'll bet in your Bible there, in 1 Peter chapter 3, looking at verse number 10. This is a continuation of the sentence. He says, "Not returning evil for evil or reviling for reviling, but on the contrary, blessing, knowing that you were called to this, that you may inherit a blessing." It is something that goes against the natural grain of our existence not to want to retaliate. If somebody says something that we don't like, the tendency we have in the old nature is to respond in kind. I mean, that's just the nature that we have. You don't have to teach kids to fight. You don't have to teach kids to retaliate. They do that quite well on their own. And adults are no different. We have to say, as a body of believers, one thing we're going to have to learn to do is not to respond in a negative way to when people treat us in a way that's not necessarily the proper way to treat us. Someone may inflict us, either with physical, verbal, or emotional abuse, and we have to be careful not to respond in kind. We cannot give evil for the evil that's given. I read years ago, there's a great little book, if you've never read it, by Jay Adams on the issue of Romans chapter 12. And it's a great book that deals with this issue of not returning evil for evil. I would encourage you that you say, first and foremost, in the world I'm going to get in, it's likely somebody is going to say something that they shouldn't say. That's likely. Rarely will you live a life where someone doesn't ever say anything negative to you. I mean, that's just rarely going to happen. Rarely you're going to live a life where somebody doesn't say something they shouldn't say. Even in Christian homes, you live in a Christian home where everyone there is supposedly a believer, there are times when those people in that believing home are going to say something that's not always necessarily kind. Right? I mean, they're going to have evil flow from their mouth. Now, you've got a choice. You can say, okay, evil's going in the household. I can add more evil to it by responding evil for evil, or I can say, I'm not going to do this. I'm not going to respond in evil. He says, don't return evil for evil. It's the same thing that Paul says in Romans chapter 12. He says, repay no one evil for evil, have regard for good things. And then he goes on, even says, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Why? He says, because it's in God's hands. Vengeance is mine, says the Lord, I will repay. So the idea in these verses of Scripture is that God says, we're going to live in this hostile environment, accept the fact that somebody is going to do something bad. Accept that. That's a reality. Don't be surprised if someone cuts you off on the road. Don't be surprised if someone at work undercuts you. Don't be surprised at school if someone tries to cheat. Don't be surprised if someone's going to treat you badly. That is what's going to happen. It's just part of the system we live in. So don't be shocked when that happens. Anybody shocked that someone treats you bad? I mean, that's just going to happen, right? Now, it does possibly shock us sometimes when it happens within the church. Now, it shouldn't happen within the church. Can I say that? It shouldn't. I mean, there shouldn't be bad things happening in the church. People should not speak ill to one another at church or treat each other badly in church. They do, but they shouldn't. But on occasion, they will in church. And sometimes someone will say, hey, did you hear about Frank and what he did? You know, and then someone else says, really? And then they pass it over to somebody else and somebody else and somebody else. And pretty soon people walk in and start shunning Frank, right? And that makes some sense, but it's inappropriate. It's not for believers. But believers sometimes will do that. Believers will say things. And I would even go so far to say that sometimes in a believing home where both the husband and wife are believers, sometimes, I know it's on rare occasion, probably never happens within the body here, but on occasion, husbands and wives who are both believers may on occasion say something that really would be inappropriate to say. Is that possible? Now, have you heard of that among someone? I mean, not in this church, but you've heard that, right? And so husbands and wives get into it. And so their voices escalate, right? And if they don't escalate, they escalate in intensity. You can imagine my wife and I having a heated discussion. Who's going to win that in the volume area? Yeah. And she just never raises her voice like that. But the kids knew when she was yelling, even though it wasn't louder. It was sharper. You understand the word sharpness? I've said it before. I heard it when I was in Chattanooga. The gal's tongue was so sharp she could get peanuts out of a Coke bottle from across the room. if you've never been in the South, you may not understand that. But if you've lived in the South, you know what that means. We, even as believing couples, sometimes say things we should not say. What do you do as a believer? Do not respond in kind. Just don't. You cannot give evil for evil. It's the whole point that Jesus makes in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 5, when he talks about dealing with those that are evil in this evil world. He says, we are not to respond evil for evil. He goes on. He says, what are we supposed to do? Contrary, what do? We think somehow that God looks down and he sees us and someone has said something to us that's really not a right thing to say. And we sit there stoically and say, okay, I'm not going to say anything. And then say, God, have you noticed? I've held my tongue. And he says from heaven, that's not enough. You can't just hold your tongue from saying something bad. You have to say something good. How hard is that? If you're ticked at somebody, you don't want to go up and say, well, I really like that dress. I mean, what kind of blessing is that? And yet that's the point he's making is as believers, within the context of a hostile world, people who don't know Christ or even believers will say things that are totally inappropriate to say to you. You cannot respond in the evil way. You have to bless them. Bless them. How many find that easy to do? I mean, it's hard. Because guess what? There's some nasty people out there. A person cuts you off driving, and they do it here all the time. I'm amazed there's not more accidents. People just swerving in and out. And nowadays, I don't have a phone with me, but they're driving and doing this. And I'm thinking, how do they steer with their legs? You know, and they're in and out of traffic and going all over the place. And you're going, what's going on, right? And yet people do this kind of stuff, and they say things they shouldn't say, and they're so inappropriate to say. He says, you can't respond evil for evil. You have to bless them instead. And understand, this is a very interesting thing here in this verse of Scripture. Blessing here, even though sometimes in some of our translations it might look like a noun, it is actually a participle. And the idea behind it is it's something you're ongoingly doing. You can't just say to the person who says something bad to you, say something nice and leave them alone. You have to continue. You have to continue. Because the goal here is to win them over to the gospel. Win them over to right thinking. Bless them. Ongoing blessing, blessing, blessing. Why? Because this is what we're called to do. And he's used that phrase four times in Scripture so far up to this point, that over and over again he makes this point, you're in this world, and God has put you in this environment, he's put you in this situation, and for this you have been called. If someone treats you badly, you should immediately think, God's called me to this. Does God know this person treated me badly? Yes. Does he know that this is difficult to take? Yes. Does he know that he's also equipped you to respond correctly to the behavior? Yes. And do you think somehow you go to heaven and say, well, you know how nasty they were. How could I say anything other than what I said? He says, because I gave you the grace to say what was right and do what was right. We live in this way because this is what we're born to as a part of the family of God. It is what Christianity is supposed to look like. I always hate the last 2 months of presidential elections because they get so nasty. I just don't understand why we have to be so nasty. And it seems like it's the way the world goes. It certainly should not be the way believers go. Should not be. We give blessings to people and we follow and do what they say. Verse 10. Starts a new sentence, and I love this sentence, and Dave very graciously read from Psalm 34 from which this quote comes. The quote is not directly from the Hebrew. It looks more like it's from Septuagint with a few variations in it, but it's an interesting quote. This has been called, from the Old Testament perspective, this section of the Old Testament and those things that relate to it have been called over the years that Old Testament passage, if you will, of the method of living a good life. I don't know if you live a good life. If you live in America, right, what is the good life? Life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. That's the good life, right? The good life is owning a Ford pickup truck. That's the good life, isn't it? I mean, can you imagine owning a Dodge? There's no goodness in that, right? The good life. Good life is having a nice home in the village of Spencerport. Not out in Greece and Hilton where some of the poor people live, but in the village of Spencerport. Or if you're really, really blessed, the good life, you're going to live over in
Brockport.
We will talk about that attitude a moment later. You're going to live in Pittsburgh or Penfield or one of those places on the other side of town where the rich people live. Right? That's the good life. Do you think that's the good life? How could that be the good life? And yet that's the world's perception of the good life. So, well, the good life is, now watch now, the good life is being happily married. That's the good life. No. Being happily married is not the good life. Sorry. Having good kids, that's the good life. Well, no, having kids isn't the good life either. Because you can have a good life and have a lousy marriage. What? Yeah. You can have the good life and have bad kids. Well, the good life's having a good job. No, sorry. You can have a bad job and live the good life. Get this. The good life has nothing to do with your circumstances. The good life has nothing to do with your environment. The good life has nothing to do with how much money you have, how big your retirement funds are, how good your house is, how good your cars are, how good your clothing is. That's not the good life. The good life is not temporal. The good life is eternal. And he says to them, he says, listen, do you want the good life? He says, for he who would love life and see good days, love life, and it's interesting, this infinitive, the idea is that it's like I'm getting up every day and I'm saying, I love to be able to get up, okay? I love this. Have you ever laid in bed in the morning and said, I don't want to get up today? That ever happen? You're saying, oh, my, dude, is it going to start again? All right? Or the kids come in early in the morning, wake you up, and you think, why did I have children? Or you go to work and the same boss is there. Or you go to breakfast and the same wife or same husband is there. The good life. We love life and have good days. If you want to love life and have good days, he says there are things you have to do. Look what he says. Let him refrain his tongue from evil, his lips from speaking deceit. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord on the righteous, and his ears are open to their prayers, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. What a marvelous passage quoted from Psalm 34. And this passage of scripture, I'm going to divide it in three things. And those of you who have any Baptist background, this is going to really be good for you, all right? You'll love this, Mary Jane. You have the dominant desire, got that? The demanding activity, and the divine response. Don't you just love those D's? What do you want? What do you desire? What dominates your thinking? What controls how you respond to things? What's a dominating thing? Do you think many people in the world, both non-believers and believers, the dominant thing in their life is money? And they live for money? Do you think some people in the world live for security? Some people live for their own pleasure? That's the dominant thing. It's the thing they do. It's what controls them. He's going to talk about that thing that you want. He says, if you want to love life and have this good days, he says you need to make sure as you're looking through this living life, you have to live a life, now watch this, that's worth living in spite of what you encounter. It's a life worth living in spite of what you encounter, or who you encounter, or what you experience. Why did Paul and Silas sing in jail? Was it because they brought the food and they were really happy about the food they were being served? How could Paul be stoned in Lystra and then turn around and go back to Lystra? You don't go back to Lystra, you go someplace else. How could you do that? Because the dominating wish of their life was not centered on physical things. Their dominant wish and love of their life was honoring the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. You want to live a good life. You want to love life. Understand that God is worth living for. We have this idea in America that we live for all these things and we seek all these things which the Gentiles seek after, and it never, ever makes life worth living, ever. We would see good days. Life is not empty. Life is not useless. Life is not vain if we're filled with the knowledge the life we live honors the God in whose eyes we live it. Because that's what he gets into a moment later. Life finds meaning in Christ. It finds meaning in our responses to evil. So a person comes along and they say something bad to us, negative to us. A husband and wife have got at odds with one another, and one says something they shouldn't say. That person looks and says, my life is not you doing evil or what you say. My life is honoring God, and therefore my response is a biblical response, because my life is not about my husband. My life is about God. Tough? Yeah. Hard? Sure. Because at the moment, we're so charged emotionally in the environment, in the existing circumstance, that it's hard to look beyond that circumstance. Life worth living is looking at life and saying that this real life is not these outward things. It's I want to live a life that's not useless to the Savior. I want to find meaning in Christ and my response of it. Get this. Persecution cannot be something that makes my day bad. How was your day? Ever been asked that? Answer. Good? No, that's not what you say. You only say that on Sunday morning. During the week, what do you say? Awesome. Now, some people are a little limited in their intelligence. They're going to say that every time you ask them that question. We know that. People say, well, you don't want my day. Oh, it was a tough day. It was a hard day. We talk about our days sometimes as if somehow our day dictated how we felt. How many times does a day dictate how you feel? Most of the time, it dictates how people feel. They look at their days, a good day, bad day. Do you know that no matter what takes place in a day, you can have what kind of day? A good one. You can have a good day. Because what happened today doesn't become the controlling factor for good or bad. Persecution isn't the answer. That's why Paul and Silas sang in jail. That's why Daniel was not bothered by throwing in the lion's den. That's why Jesus went to the cross, and it says in Hebrews 12 that it says that he went to the cross with joy because his day was not dependent upon others. I'm always amazed. I talk to people who are always in these points of conflict with somebody, and they get all agitated and all worked up, and this person really is bothering them. I said, well, why would you allow somebody else who doesn't even like you to control how you feel? Does that make any sense? Makes no sense to me. Why would I let that person control me? Why would I let this circumstance control me? You don't let those things control you. because we know if we live the good life for Christ, we know that all things work together for good to those who love Christ. All things. We live with this good life, this good living, because we see life differently. People who fall into moods of depression and discouragement allow circumstances or emotion to control them. So what ended up happening, they're no longer living for the glory of God and the good life. They start living under the weight and discouragement of their circumstances. And the problem with this is that since we're all human, prolonged, chronic, bad circumstances are not easy to deal with, right? Now, it's one thing to walk in and have one day, a bad day, that something happens, and then you're over in your past. But if it's every single day, and it's over and over and over again, then all of a sudden our life feels like drudgery. Why do you think it's important that believers have one mind? Believers have compassion. Believers are sympathetic. Believers are tender-hearted. Believers love one another. Believers are humble. Because we come together as believers to encourage each other so that we don't get discouraged in well-doing. And yet all people get discouraged at times. They get depressed about their circumstances. We need to be able to come to the end of a good day, because that day was the day that God gave us, and say, this has been a good day to live for the Lord. So that's the imperative. That's what we have to do. But it demands certain activities. Here's the activities. First, number one, first thing is refrain his tongue from evil. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. So the first thing you have to do if you want to have a good day, a good life, and love life and do it, watch what you say. Does anybody know somebody that has trouble with their tongue? Do you know somebody that has trouble with their tongue? I mean, that tongue, it is a difficult thing, James chapter 3. It's a difficult thing to control. So the first thing you want to do is watch what you say, refrain. You have to guard it, resist it. You have to somehow put a guard around that tongue and say, I'm not going to use this tongue in any way that should not do. I need to stop talking the way I'm talking. And your tongue, left unbridled, does what? Mild. I mean, it just goes everywhere. Have you ever said something and afterwards go, why did I say that? Or how could I have said that? And have you ever been in the heat of the moment and in the heat of the moment said something that clearly was inappropriate to say in the heat of the moment? He says, you, if you want good life, control your tongue. Stop your tongue from going off half-cocked. The words that come out of our mouth need to be words that are wholesome. Everyone I ever talk to about words, I always say, use Ephesians 4:29. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good for necessary edification, that it might impart grace to the hearers. What would happen to an argument if one party decided to only let words come out that were edifying and would impart grace? What happens to the argument? The argument is done. It's finished. Well, I will if he will. I will if she will. No, you have to decide as a believer that it's not about him or her, it's about God. He's the one that matters in this. You need to not let these things happen to you. The second part of that is, he says, don't speak deceit. Don't lie. Proverbs tells us that God hates lies. God wants us to say the truth. And be honest. Watch our tongue. Second thing, verse 11. Turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. Turn away from evil. great word here, the idea of the word used 6 or 7 times in the New Testament, is the idea of avoidance. I think this is kind of like living life with defensive driving skills, okay? Defensive. In other words, as you're going along, you're doing your very best to avoid the pitfalls. Avoid them. Stay away from it. I mean, stay as far away as you can. Avoid these things. Avoid evil that's out there. Avoid the stuff that's out there that's going to drag you down. It's swerving in life because, whether you realize it or not, evil lurks every place you go, and you have to be on guard for the evil that's there. Very few environments don't have something bad in those environments. Now, it would be nice to say, come to church, everyone in church is perfect, and there's never a problem in church. It'd be nice to say that. Is that true? Not true, is it? And people in church can do bad things. They can. I mean, churches are noted for gossip. Did you know that? I know that's a surprise to you, maybe. But, I mean, churches are noted to talk bad about people. They do. In the South, they used to say they used to have fried preacher for Sunday afternoon. I don't know if that's appropriate to say that. But they gossip. They find something bad. How hard is it to find something bad about somebody in church? That's really pretty easy, isn't it? How hard to deal with imperfect people? He says you need to avoid, you need to stay away from it to the very best of your ability. You need to make sure that you're avoiding the evil that's out there. I read someone, I don't even know who said it, but he made this comment. He says, engaging in active goodness is a fairly efficient method of avoiding evil. Engaging in active goodness is a fairly efficient method of avoiding evil. So we avoid evil, but go further. There's a positive side. Let him what? Seek peace and pursue it. Not everybody wants to be at peace with me. Some people just don't want it. And I know sometimes when things are emotionally charged and you're trying to make a reconciliation and you say you're sorry or you give overtures of reconciliation to somebody, sometimes people are so emotionally charged in the situation, they want nothing of it. They don't really want to get it fixed. And he says, you as a believer have to seek to have peace with this person. You have to. Do you want to live a life that's a good life? Do you want to love life? You want to rise in the morning and say, I'm looking forward to the day that God's given? Do you want to live a life that's not controlled by circumstances? Then you have to do everything you possibly can to find peace with everyone you possibly can. Be at peace. You have to be at peace with even people you disagree with. You're going to have to find peace with people who have wronged you, people who have treated you badly. Treated the people who just aren't even nice people. You need to seek to be at peace. And when you're seeking it, guess what? A lot of times you're not going to find it. You go and you say, I'm really, really sorry. And they say, I don't really care if you're sorry. Just get away from me. So, well, please, can I just talk to you? And they say, no, I don't want to talk to you. I have no interest in you. Just get away from me. And you got to keep seeking. But you can't find it. So what's the next phrase say? Pursue it. Chase it. In other words, it's going away. What are you going to do? You got to go after it. You got to keep at it. You got to keep going and going and going. We don't do that as believers and say, well, I tried. I've heard this from believers so many times. So, well, you and brother so-and-so aren't getting along very well. You know, he says, yeah, but I've already tried. I've tried. I said I was sorry, and they had nothing of it. If they can't take my apology, then, you know, I don't really care. What? In other words, you did a little overture, but you're not willing to pursue it. So I said, well, how many times do I have to do it? Got an answer to that? How about 490? I haven't used that in a counseling session, but I'm really looking forward to that. So please, someone come to my office with this problem. The guy says, well, how many times do I have to forgive the guy? So I can say, after you get the 490, come back and see me. Anybody that has the courage to count 490 times, I'd be willing to see you again. right? But I would say if you counted 490 times, your problem is probably already solved. Pursue it. And then what's God's divine response? Look what it says. For the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. I think it's very possible that much that goes on in the Church of Jesus Christ never hits the front pages, is never known. I think much of what happens behind the scenes in homes and families and work, no one else will ever know about it. It's never discussed. People don't put it on prayer chains. It's just kept to themselves. They deal with it day by day. I think sometimes, and this is in no way an admonition not to share, but I think sometimes as believers we share more than we should. Now, what I mean by that, I think sometimes we share information that might make someone else look worse than they need to look. Does that make sense? I mean, if my wife was a difficult person to live with, and I put in the prayer chain, would you pray for me? I'm living with a difficult person. Okay? Now, what's your opinion about my wife? She's living with a difficult person. I think sometimes that people go under the radar and no one ever knows the pain and suffering they're going through. And I think sometimes as you respond positive in peace seeking and in blessings to somebody, that person will never, ever, ever respond positive back. It may be that they'll never, ever do what's right. It may be that you'll spend your whole life and no one will know what you go through and the suffering you go through. But guess who knows? The Lord sees what you do. The Lord sees it. His eyes are on the righteous. He's watching. And I'm not sure what you think about the Psalms, but there are lots and lots of Psalms where the psalmist is saying, God, I'm glad you've noticed. I'm glad you see. No one else knows this, but God does. The eyes of the Lord are the righteous. Second, his ears are open to their prayers. So you're going through a hard time. It's a struggle. The person is treating you badly. You're trying to respond in a positive way and giving blessings instead of reviling, instead of doing evil for evil. You're trying to do all the things that are correct to do, and nobody notices. This person is never responding positively. You don't want to put in a prayer chain because you don't want people to think badly of this person, and you're trying to do the best you can, and nobody knows about it. He's saying, I know because I see. And my ears are ready to hear your prayers. Not because he may change the circumstance, but he can change your attitude about the circumstance. His ear is ready to hear. When no one else will. Sometimes you feel awkward. You're in a body of believers and in a large or small group or just a brother or sister, and you don't feel comfortable about sharing. You don't have to share. God knows. You don't have to. You want to share and they want to help. That's great. But always know that God hears and God answers prayer. He always is listening. He always hears. He hears all of our prayers. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. You get a little down about life and how horrible it is and how it seems like all the wicked people are doing so well and it seems like they're being so blessed. And they've got so many things and they're making it in business, they're making it in the world, and they're evil and it's a corrupt world. And you're saying, wow, I go grab the Psalms and read an imprecatory psalm. So I don't even know what an imprecatory psalm is. Imprecatory psalm is where David says, one day,
God will give them their just rewards.
Guess who's going to take care of it? Guess who's going to take care of it? Not us. If we took care of it, how taken care of would it be? We can't take care of anything. But one day, God will take care of it. It's all written down. And I've come to conclude this, and I think this because I have found myself to be so intelligent. I've wrote this down. I figured this out. I did some calculations. If I live to be old, like some of you, you know, in my 70s and 80s and sometimes 90s, that's a long time to live, right? And so I looked at that, and Mark can testify, I'm not a mathematician. And I found out that's a very small, minute period of time in relationship to eternity. Pretty small. In fact, if I understand Paul's words correctly, I reckon they can't be compared to that. And so there's no comparison. If I have to live the life I have on this earth with no physical well-being and everything going rotten, that's a small price to pay for the glory of God while I'm here to have good days every day and know that one day I'll be in the presence of Jesus Christ. And God will take care of them. God will take care of them. God has an answer. And I don't know what it is. God has an answer. He knows what he's going to do with them. We can't worry about them. We can only say, I want to live a good life. I want to love life. And the only way to do that is to live like God wants. Honor him. Seek peace. Speak the truth. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we're just so grateful, Lord, for the challenge that Peter gives. And certainly, Peter is one who understood the difficulty of the tongue. He certainly understood the difficulty of saying things and even doing things that were inappropriate to do. And so if anybody could tell us this is what real life is, if anybody could tell us how God could change a life, Peter would be the one. He demonstrates for us, Lord, and verbalizes for us how that God, by his grace and through his Spirit, can help a person with a bad tongue and bad actions to be transformed into a person who is an instrument and a vessel that's used by the Master in this world. Help us, Lord, to be challenged by these words and help us to live a life that would clearly show that Jesus Christ is our prime motivator for what we do. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.